And that's what we're going to talk about today, having the right perspective on things, because it's so critical to how we react and to our emotions in this world and having the right reactions, the right emotions to things. So how many guys have heard of the saying that somebody is either a half glass full type of person or a half glass empty? Have you guys heard that before? Pretty much, hopefully all of us. With the glass being half full, being somebody that's positive or has a positive outlook, and the glass being half empty, somebody that has a negative outlook on things, right? You guys probably would consider yourselves in one of those categories, or you have somebody that automatically came to mind that you're like, oh yeah, this person is definitely like that. And how you or they view or react to things in life is reflective of that tendency, because your perspective surely affects your feelings and actions, especially when it comes to adversity or facing difficult things in your life. And like I was previewing earlier, you guys might not have gotten here until after, but Pastor Michael taught on a passage that I have right here in my notes before he ever even taught on it. He didn't know this, just to kind of open up with this idea of having the right perspective, because in James 1, 2 through 4, that's what I believe he is talking about. Why we can have the right perspective, or how to have the right perspective in the difficult things we face in living, or the uncomfortable things we face, the adversity we face, the trials we face in living in a sinful, fallen world. And I'm not going to go in this real in depth, but just because if you might not have been here last week or whatnot, but you can listen to the teaching, because Michael did a great job teaching on this. But James 1, 2 through 4, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Basically, the idea being there is consider having the right perspective, which he goes on to tell you why you can have this perspective, what that perspective is and why it is. But have the right perspective, because our natural perspective is not to have joy when we're faced with hard things. But he's saying consider having this right perspective, and the hard things being an opportunity to have joy. Not that you're finding joy in the hard things themselves. That's not what's being said here, because nobody's going around suffering and going, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm just going through this hard thing, that I'm sick, or that somebody I cared about died. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that consider having joy in how God is going to use that hard thing in your life. Not a maybe, but a sure thing, a sure hope, a sure expectation of a good way that God is going to use that thing in your life. And here's the ultimate example for you. That's Jesus, okay? Because Jesus most assuredly did not enjoy the suffering of the cross itself. We look at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's suffering. And he's suffering in that death, all right? But what Hebrews 12:2 tells us is that he endured it for the joy that was set before him. Not in the suffering, but in what the outcome of the suffering was going to be, which was you being saved. All right? And in much the same way, we don't take joy in the suffering and the hard things of this life. That makes us look forward to heaven. But we take joy in that the outcome of that suffering is going to be good because God has told us to. Okay? That he's going to use it for our good. And James goes on to tell us that. He says, "For you know," all right? Again, this isn't like head knowledge. He's like, basically what he's getting at is you've experienced this in your life, brother and sister. You know from experiential knowledge that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Basically, as I point out so often in church, we need to remember his past faithfulness demands our present trust. God has shown you time and time again that when you're going through hard things, they're not being wasted. He's going to be with you in them. He's going to comfort you in them. He's going to give you the grace to get through them. And you're going to come out of them more spiritually mature, better off, more like Jesus than you did when you went to him. And he goes on to say that. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing, right? There's a purpose. See, without Jesus, it's just suffering and it sucks. And there's no reason to keep going on. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. And that's what life feels like. Because there's a bunch of hard things in life and you don't have a purpose for it. You can't figure out why. It just feels like you're suffering. Well, you need to know God. You need to know Jesus, because then you get your purpose. And it's a good purpose. It's not wasted. The hard things aren't brought in this world by God. They're brought by our sin. Like I was saying in the beginning, this wasn't the way God intended it. It's something we self-inflicted on ourselves, but it's not forever. It's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And until we get to eternity, it's not wasted. It's preparing us for eternity, okay? In so many different ways. And having this right perspective of knowing what the Lord is using the difficulties we face in this life to accomplish is the key to helping you endure through it. And having the wrong perspective in the difficult things we face in this life, often what that will lead to is what I call faith without patience, all right? Doesn't mean you don't believe in God. Doesn't mean you don't believe in His Word. But you're not willing to wait to see Him keep it in your life. All right? And what that usually yields is presumption or thinking the what ifs, or that's where your anxiety or your worry comes from, because automatically we usually think worst case scenario, right? Which almost never happens, but that's what we think. But faith with patience or faith in patience will yield endurance, which, listen, that'll allow you to receive the promises of God in your life. It tells us that in Hebrews 6:12, it says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what have been promised. When you have faith and you patiently wait on God, that is what allows you to see His faithfulness in your life and receive His promises. Which is what James is saying in that passage, having the right perspective will lead to in your life. And such, it's an important principle for us to get, because don't we have daily opportunities where we face hard things, right? I can't honestly think there's not a single day in my life where I haven't gone through some type of adversity. So this is a principle we can apply daily so that we don't miss out on receiving the promises of God in our life. We want to get it. And what we're going to look at today is a great example of in Scripture of a person and how their feelings and reactions are affected by having the wrong perspective at first, but then changing to have the right perspective, and how it either prevents them or enables them to experience the will of God in their life and the blessing that comes with it. Something that every single one of us should want in our lives, because need I remind you, Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, the will of God is always good, pleasing, and perfect. That's a verse we need to remember, because that is why we strive for the will of God in our lives. That is why we go to Him to look. That is why we pray. That is why we ask Him to get us in line with His will. We want good, pleasing, and perfect things in our lives, and it's not going to be found in what you want or what I want. It's going to be found in what God has for us. Amen? All right, so go ahead and turn to Esther 4. To give you some background, Babylon, which had conquered the Israel and had taken many of the Jewish people away into exile to live in their own territories, had been conquered itself by this point by Persia. And around 17 years prior to the events in this book of Esther, King Cyrus of Persia thought he was doing something in his own power, but he was sovereignly inspired by God to allow the Jews to return to their homeland, something God had promised. As soon as they repented, He would restore them to the land He gave them. So He allows them to go back to rebuild the temple, restore worship of God, rebuild their nation. And whereas a small number of the Jews that got taken to Babylon and were living in Persia, about 60,000 went back, millions of them actually stayed, having grown comfortable living in the luxuries of Babylon and Persia and just not wanting to give that up. In essence, choosing to live in the world instead of being set apart and live in the promised land that God had given them, that God had specifically told them to do. Something that we can make the same mistake over, right? We can relate to that. But even so, God didn't forsake them. And the book of Esther is proof of that. As through a series of divine events, we see an orphan Jewish girl named Esther, who's raised by her cousin named Mordecai, become the queen to the Persian king, Ahasuerus. Mordecai being somebody that's loyal to God. I mean, he worships God first and foremost, but he's also loyal to the king. He finds out about an assassination plot to kill him, and he lets Esther know, and that assassination attempt's avoided. And it ends up saving him against this guy named Haman, another guy that rises up on the scene who's an evil dude, and he gains favor with the king. He becomes the second in command, and Haman starts to dislike Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow down to him. Haman is prideful. He likes that everyone bows down and worships him as the second in command of the king. And Haman won't do that because the Jews only bow down to God, right? They only worship God. And so Haman grows to hate Mordecai because of that. And he hates not just Mordecai, but all his people, all the Jews. And he comes up with this plan to have all the Jews killed. And he convinces the king of Persia that it was in his best interest to go along with that plan by bribing him. So as a result, there's letters sent out in the king's name to all the provinces in the land in Persia with instructions to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jewish people on a specific day and to plunder their possessions. Not good news, okay? And that's where we're going to pick it up in Esther chapter 4. Let me read one more, pray one more time, and then we'll dig into this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, thank you so much for just your word. Thank you for the truth in it. Thank you that no matter who is here today, it's absolutely applicable to them in their life in some way. You know what they're dealing with. You know where they're at in their relationship with you. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to them through it. That specific word they need to hear from you, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive that word. Not be hard-hearted, not think we already know it all, but listen for your voice and receive it so that we leave here changed. We leave here not those that agree with your word, but those who live it and experience the blessedness or the happiness that comes with obedience to your word. Have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to try to get through this whole chapter and just kind of point some things out and then give you some application. So verse 1, it says, when Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on burlap and ashes, basically a sign of mourning in that culture. And he went out into the city crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed. Many people lay in burlap and ashes. Now, for understandable reasons, they catch wind of this decree, basically that they're all to be killed. And they're mourning for obvious reasons, right? That wouldn't be the greatest thing to hear, that a bunch of people are going to come and kill you on a specific day. And goes on to say in verse 4, when Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. And then Esther sent for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed as her attendant. And she ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. And he asked Hatak to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. So Esther, being royalty, would have had some sort of isolation living in the palace. And obviously, at first, she didn't understand what was going on. She didn't know about this decree. But her servants do make her aware that, hey, Mordecai, this uncle of yours, you know, your adoptive parent, he's mourning over something. He's upset. And so she's concerned, obviously, to see her family upset about something. And she sends somebody to go find out what's going on, to try to console him. And in response, he basically brings to her attention this decree that's been made about her family and her friends or all her people being killed. So she's aware of it. He goes on to say, he also asked Hatak to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hatak returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. So along with telling her about this threat, he also says, you need to do something about this. You know, you need to go to the king and beg and plead on behalf of your people for them to be spared. And it says in verse 10, then Esther told Hatak to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hatak gave Esther's message to Mordecai. So in essence, her initial response is no. I mean, the reason being that there's some kind of rule where nobody is allowed to go to the king unless the king first initiates that meeting. And she kind of elaborates, like, he hasn't called for me for like 30 days. It would be really weird for me to just kind of drop in on him. And she kind of points out the penalty for breaking that rule is, and this is important to understand, is potentially death. Not for certain, because she says, unless the king holds out his gold scepter. Basically, unless the king chooses to show mercy, I could potentially be killed for violating this rule. All right. Now, I want you to note her perspective on this situation and how it affects her feelings and then her actions. She's being asked to do something for the sake of others, specifically to intervene on behalf of her beloved family, her adoptive parent, and then her people, so that they could be saved from death. That's what the decree said. It wasn't a maybe. They were to be killed. And just on a side note, this is very much what God the Father asked his son to do for us. Amen. And that he did without hesitation. He asked him to die on your behalf for your sins. Not for his benefit, but for ours. And Jesus willingly did that, all right? And very much, it's what we've been told to do as followers of Jesus, to spare people from eternal death, to tell them about him no matter what the cost might ever be, all right? We haven't seen persecution to the extent that we can be killed for telling people about Jesus here, but in a lot of the rest of the world, that's all Christians have ever known, okay? But that's what we're called to do. Follow our Savior's example. And Esther is a great picture of Jesus here, all right? But her perspective of the situation at first is that, I don't know. This might not work out for me. This doesn't seem like a desirable situation. It's what I talked about earlier. Faith without patience. She believed in God. She probably believed in the promises of God. But she wasn't necessarily waiting to endure and see those promises carried out. She didn't have the patience to do that or trust him in that. And it leads to her thinking the worst case scenario. Well, I could be killed for this. Which, the, if you know this book, the likelihood of that was slim to none, because Esther was favored by her husband, the king. Esther 2, 16 through 17 tells us that the king loved her and that she had great grace and favor in his sight. She is pretty special to him. So the likelihood of him not wanting to show grace to her was slim to none. But in her mind, because of her perspective of the situation, kind of looking at it from the wrong perspective, being self-focused, if you will, not seeing the grand scheme of things, not at all considering what God might want her to do, she's seeing the absolute worst case scenario. Those thoughts and those feelings led to inaction or an attitude of self-preservation instead of sacrifice, as she didn't want to do what she was being asked to do for her own selfish reasons, all right? And that came out of that wrong perspective. And you never see her ever go to the Lord and ask, what do you want me to do in here, all right? So now we're going to see Mordecai help her understand how to look at things from the right perspective, right? And here's what he says in verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Or in essence, what Mordecai is saying here, he's pointing out, right, first and foremost, rest assured, God's promises to his people are not dependent on you, Esther. If you fail to intervene, he's still going to be faithful in some way or another to keep his promises. All right, their fate's solely in his hands, no matter what you do. But your actions will control your fate or can affect your life. And you'd be wrong to think that somehow inaction, trying to preserve yourself, trying to protect yourself, trying to take this situation, the bull by the horns, and do it yourself, you'd be wrong to think that that's somehow going to save you from negative repercussions. Because here's the thing, as he points out to her, if any of your family or your people are harmed just because you're safe in the palace, which isn't even guaranteed if they find out who you are, but even if you're safe, rest assured that distress of knowing that people you cared about were harmed and you did nothing about it, that is going to destroy you. All right? It's the same principle, actually, that Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12:26 when he's talking about the body of Christ and how we're all a body tied together with Jesus as the head. And if one of us hurts, we all hurt. If one of us suffers, we all suffer. And this kind of attitude of self-preservation, that's supposed to die at the cross with Jesus. Because if we don't, like, if we think that somehow we can just kind of protect ourselves and not take care of each other and not be affected by that, Jesus is like, oh no, you're one in me. And if one of us hurts, we all hurt. And if one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And so it's not about self-preservation before, or me-centered. It's about other-centered in following Jesus, just like Jesus, following his example, right? And so it's the same principle here that he's trying to get across to her. And the other thing is he's trying to help her understand in the following verse is that you have an opportunity here by used by God and see his glory in your life and experience the joy and blessing of seeing him do something great through you. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Marnie and Justin gave their testimony, and I was talking about how our identity is in being a servant of Christ, that's where we're going to be most satisfied. It's not that we have to serve Jesus. No, no, no. We follow his example and we get to serve him. And if we're not doing that, we're going to lack contentment. We're going to lack satisfaction. That's where we're going to find it, because that's where we're going to find him, because we can't do anything apart from him. So that's where we're going to be closest to him. That's where we're going to see him doing miraculous things, that we know he's there. And so it's in our service to him that we are most satisfied. And he talks about that in John 4:34. He says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Here he is. He just revealed himself to the woman at the well who believes in him. She goes to tell everyone else, and all these Samaritans are coming and his disciples are focused on food. And he's like, guys, look at the harvest in front of you. He's like, my nourishment, my satisfaction, my contentment, even greater than food, is in doing the work of God and finishing that work. You know, when I was reading this, I was just thinking how often in my efforts to save myself, because I can have this same mentality. I see something I don't like, got to nip it in the bud, got to address it. Don't even think about going to God. Don't even think about enduring or being patient. Just try to take it. But often in my effort to save myself, I'd probably say 99.9% of the time, I do way more harm than good. And here's the reason for that. There's only one person that can save you. There is. There's only one person that's capable of saving you in anything. One person that's capable of saving you from hell through forgiveness of your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. And one person that, as I read in that passage from Romans 8 in the beginning, that's made you victorious in any given situation in your life because you just follow him and you cling to him, and he's the one that's already won the battle for you, and that's Jesus Christ, right? He is the only one that can truly save us. That's our great hope. That's why we don't have to be afraid of anything. That's why we don't have to be fearful. It's not about us fighting the battle. It's about God already have winning it for us through his son. And because of that, we can truly follow him, even if it means putting ourselves at some kind of risk, because we know he's more than capable and he's already promised to save us through it. Amen? That's what is told to us in Matthew 10:28, when Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Christ, in your salvation, there's truly nothing to fear. That's why fear is not of the Lord. That's from your flesh or the enemy. As I've said before, fear is faith in the devil. It's believing his lies. All you see throughout the word is fear not, fear not. Don't be scared. Because God knows that our tendency is to do that, but you don't have to be. You really don't. That's part of your old life in Christ. But we have that tendency to think that way, right? I remember like on several of the Columbia mission trips, like some of the comments I would get is, I can't believe you guys are going down to Columbia. It's full of drug dealers and, you know, revolutionaries, and you're going to get killed. And it's not like that. I mean, I'm not talking about being stupid and going into some situation like unless the Lord's like telling you to. But having said that, I fear the Lord. I don't fear like people. I mean, in my mission is to do what God tells me to do, no matter what the cost. I'm certainly not going down there expecting to die. It's why we're gathering here today, right? There are people that think we're crazy for gathering here, for obeying God's word, not forsaking the gathering of the saints, knowing that there is a motivation, there's an encouragement that can only happen here when we're together, that there's a special blessing that Jesus does where he meets us in a special way when two or more are gathered us together. But there's people in this world that think we're crazy because we're exposing ourselves to getting sick. And it's not like we're not trying to be irresponsible. Nobody wants to get sick in here. But this is a non-negotiable. This isn't an optional thing for a believer. This is a necessity to being close to Jesus and spiritually healthy that we're to be devoted to. And that's why we're here. All right? And ultimately, because we understand there's only one that is capable of saving us. And he's already promised he has. Even if the worst thing that could happen to you in this life is death, and that's become the best thing because you're just moving up. So we don't fear that. You really are untouchable in this life, okay? So anyways, he goes on to say, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Now, again, he's helping her see things from the right perspective. He's saying, what if you were actually placed here by God for this very thing, among other things, but this very thing, so that he could use you in a great way to save his people? Now you have a choice to make. You can allow yourself to kind of be in an uncomfortable situation, to kind of patiently endure it for the sake of others in faith that God's going to keep his promises and he's going to use you in a great way. Or you can choose to try to avoid this thing. Try to remain comfortable. The risk of seeing those you care about, people you care about harmed and missing out on seeing God's glory in your life and using you in a spectacular way. Either way, God's going to accomplish his plan. Don't think that somehow you're going to thwart God's plan. But you aren't here by accident. It was kind of a crazy set of events that got you here. God wants to use you in a significant way, and you can either embrace it or reject it. So let's see how she responds after he kind of helps her see things the right way. It says in verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I'll go in to see the king. And if I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So now she has a different perspective, right? Because she's willing to do something she wasn't just a second ago. Her attitude changes from one of fear to one of faith. And instead of having a complaining heart or wanting to escape the trial, she's asking for the Lord to help her endure it by asking the people to pray and fast on her behalf, to seek the Lord to divinely intervene. By the way, when you're facing adversity, that's the best response you could ever do. Pray. That's the hardest thing for me to do in response to trials, but it's the best thing you can do. Ask for God to divinely intervene on the behalf of the child that he loved enough to send his son to die for. Amen? All right. But seeing things from the right perspective, it got her eyes off of herself and on to God, and allowed her to be in a place of surrender to his will, no matter what it cost her. And that's often, this is what we experience in our life. If we're self-focused, it's often going to lead to fear. If you're God-focused, it's going to lead to faith, because you know God has always been faithful, and he's going to continue to be faithful, and he's always going to be good. That's what his word says. And this allowed God to do something great through her, because if you know the rest of the account, the king does show mercy gladly to her when he comes to her. And through a series of divine events, Haman's evil motives are exposed to the king. Haman's killed. Mordecai's promoted to his position, like second in command of the whole kingdom. And it's decreed that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and God gives them great victory. The end. Mic drop. All right? But it all started with her having the right perspective and just simply allowing God to use her in what would appear to be a hard situation, an uncomfortable situation, an adverse situation. And just like with Esther, having the wrong perspective when faced with uncomfortable or undesirable situations in life can lead to us having the wrong feelings and the wrong thoughts and leave us in this place of inaction or failing to be willing to be used by God for the will of God in our lives and missing out on the blessing that comes with being in the will of God and getting to see him use you in powerful ways, especially in the salvation of other people. But having the right perspective or understanding that you're not where you're at by accident. You're not living in these times as uncomfortable as they are, like God made some stupid mistake. All right? Because nothing's an accident as a child of God. Your days have been numbered. As in, God knows every single moment of your life. In every single moment, he said it's going to be good. God has sovereignly placed you here not only to live, but to thrive and be fruitful for him. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You're not just some messy piece of clay. You were, but through Jesus, you're his masterpiece. He has made you to divinely operate where you're at, when you're at, for good things that he preordained even before you were born. Good works. And if he says it's good, it's awesome, all right? That's all God does. And that, knowing that, will help you endure and persevere through any trial, through all the uncomfortable and then the undesirable things we have to deal with daily, knowing that God wants to use all of it to save people that are destined for death unless they hear the good news of Jesus Christ and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Just like he wanted to do with Esther. That's the reason for you living today. And here's the thing. Jesus has given you every reason to have courage to walk in that truth. What has he ever done that has proven he's been unfaithful? He says in John 16:33, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. You can have peace in all the craziness in your life knowing this one truth. Yes, there's hard things. I'm not sugarcoating it. You're going to go through hard things in this life, but I've overcome the world. I've conquered death. You are untouchable in this world, all right? Yeah, you might get hurt or deal with some hard things, but it's not going to affect your salvation. It's not going to affect your internal inheritance. It's actually going to be used for my glory, and it's going to be used for your good. That makes you, it should give you courage. It should give you confidence. It means that we've been created for this exact moment in time and that nothing is coincidence. Nothing is accident. So because of that, we can live in the victory we have as God's child instead of feeling like we have something to lose. What can be taken from you, child of God? You've been given the right to be called his child. Is there anything you can truly lose of any value greater than that? We can walk by faith daily knowing that God's in control instead of irrational fear, because that's what fear is. If we know that God is for us and not against us, anything we're afraid of, that's irrational. The rational thing is to have faith. We can speak forth his word in authority, no matter what anyone might think, knowing it's truth. It's what saved us. It's what will save other people. And if they disagree with it, they can take it up with him. And I'm going to tell you right now, they're wrong. And they'll find out they're wrong if they don't repent. That's not for me to decide. God wants to save them, and I'm going to give them the truth and how to be saved. I don't have to live in fear of what's going on in this world around me, because I live in the power of knowing God has placed me here to make a difference. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. If I feel timid, if I feel fearful, that's not from God. That's not of him. I got to rebuke that. That's the enemy trying to discourage you, or your flesh trying to discourage you from being used by God, just like he wanted to use Esther in a significant way, walking in those good works he has for you. Instead of complaining about the things I don't like happening around me, I can consider it an honor that God has allowed me to live in a time where I have to suffer for him. Just like his disciples did. Knowing the suffering isn't wasted, that suffering in this world helps me rejoice in the next. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Like I said earlier, suffering in this world just helps you realize this world is not where you're going to find your joy. You're not going to find your happiness. It's all going to be tainted by sin at some point. Even the things that you so enjoy and seem so good right now. And so therefore, your hope shouldn't be in any of it. It needs to be in its proper place. And it's an act of God right now to be removing all of the gray stuff. Because he's coming back soon. And he wants you to be focused on the thing that is going to give you the greatest rewards and that you're going to enjoy for all eternity. Amen? Notice how what the rhetoric right now in this world is that happiness is only possible for those that are politically compliant. And to a lot of us, that makes our skin crawl. Like, we're just like, what the heck? Why are you trying to make me do something I don't want to do? Here's the thing, though. Look at it from the right perspective. Any happiness and even the things that we're losing, the rights we're losing, whatever, it was only temporary. It was inevitable, again, that any of that stuff would not be tainted by sin. So it's God's grace to show you, yep, I'm sorry, but because of the sin in this world, you're never going to find happiness in any of it, but you will me. And it's to your benefit to stop looking at these things because they're all going to burn. Look to me and you will be satisfied and you will be content. You will be joyful. It won't be a fleeting happiness. You will have this for all eternity. We got to remember God isn't scratching his head wondering, what am I going to do with this mess of a world? Everything is going according to his perfect plan and we've been told enough. This is why it's so important to know what the Bible says about prophecy. That was one of the things they were speaking, man. Like if you go to a church that isn't teaching about Bible prophecy, and we teach the whole word here, so you get all of it. But if you don't, then how are you going to be hopeful for what's going on? As I said at the beginning, I think I said it, like you probably, I shared a meme of this the other day, how you can watch the news and know what's going on in the world, but if you want to know why it's going on, read your Bible. All right? We see it. We see the writing on the wall. We see everything that's going on that's preparing what we already know is going to happen. And so again, that leads us to a place of not being worried that everything's falling apart, but seeing that everything's falling into plan. It's going according to plan. And it gives us more confidence, more assurance that Jesus is coming back. Every person in all of history has been placed in that time that they were in because of God's perfect sovereignty in making them for it. All right? Remember that. Daniel went into that lion den because God knew he'd be with him and he'd get him through it. All right? David faced Goliath because God knew that he had prepared him for that and he'd be with him and he'd get him through it. The apostles lived in a time of great persecution, them all losing their lives. Why? Because God had prepared him, knowing that he'd give him the grace to get through that. Esther could handle Haman. Because God had prepared her, knew he would get her through that. Christian, you are not the exception. All right? You have been prepared to live in such a time as this. Because God is with you and he has great things for you to do. And all we do is cling to Jesus and follow and let him lead us in those things. Amen? Amen. You know, it's funny. I'm going to have Marcus throw a slide up there. It's a slide that Jan Markell shared at this conference, and I thought it was very suitable for kind of what we live in today. Because, you know, things can be hard in our lives, I mean, any given day, but they especially feel hard in this last couple of years, just us experiencing things we haven't before in history. And sometimes you can feel like the world's falling apart. I just want to tap out. I want to quit. But we don't do that because we know who our King is, and we know that he's got us firmly in his hand, and he's coming back. Amen? And he's going to set things right. We're on the winning team. We know how the story ends. We've read the end of the book. It's funny, when we landed in Portland last night about like 10 o'clock and Josh or Shane was with me and he's like, well, you ready for tomorrow? And I'm like, I never feel ready for tomorrow. But I know God's ready. That's enough. You don't ever have to feel ready for what's going to happen next, because you know what? Your king's ready. He's already gone ahead of you and won it. So again, we just cling to him and we follow him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's go ahead and praise him for those truths. Certainly he's worthy of our praise. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for what you've done for us, for the hope we have in you. Lord, I am grieved for the people in this world that don't have the hope of you. I would be so distraught. I'd be so scared. And I can even get that now when I lose focus. So I know that feeling to some degree. But man, if I didn't have you at all, I'd be hopeless. And so, Lord, I know that we're here, you know, for mainly that reason. I mean, there's other ways you could have done the work in us. You are working in us, but we're here to save people, just like Esther was there to save her people. We're here to be used by you to do these good works that ultimately lead to you being glorified in this dark world, so that people can have the hope of Jesus Christ, just like we do. And Lord, we want to be faithful to that. We see the time short. We know there is no time not to have church. There is no time not to tell people about you, because you could come back tomorrow, and we don't want them to have to live through what's coming. We want them to know you right now and have the same surety, the same joy, the same peace, the same confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone in this place that doesn't have that confidence, if they haven't placed their faith in you, today would be the day of salvation, knowing it could be their last chance to make it. You only get the chance here on this earth. And I know 100% that you're drawing them to yourself. They probably feel that nudge right now that, yeah, that's, I need Jesus. I need to repent of my sin. I need him to forgive me. I need him in my life to be my Lord, to lead me, because I suck at leading my own life. I pray right now they'd respond. They'd reach out to you. They'd call out to you. They'd admit their sin. They'd ask you to save them from it. They'd invite you to be Lord of their life, to lead them. I pray for the rest of us. We'd leave here with that assurance, not like a wavering. We know there's a storm all around us, but you're in the boat. You've really told us we're going to get to the other side. We have no reason to be afraid. So we want to live in that surety, that hope we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.